Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to finish the introduction today. We've only spent 3 weeks on these two verses. We're speeding through them. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 1 and 2. I suggested my understanding of the theme of the book of 1 Peter, holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world, and how appropriate for that International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is that theme. Holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. We looked at the background of Peter, that he wrote it probably somewhere around 63, 64 AD during the reign of Nero, but before that persecution became more intense after Rome burned. He probably wrote it from Rome, although he addresses it as coming from Babylon. Some notes that I have suggest that Christians used Babylon as kind of a code name so they could talk about Rome and the other believers wouldn't understand what they're talking about, but Rome wouldn't get upset when they said bad things about it. The recipients are the elect sojourners of the diaspora. And I mentioned that the term diaspora is a technical term that refers to the Jews that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They're outside of Palestine, the homeland. They're scattered, and Peter is specifically writing to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the northern portion, the northern provinces of modern-day Asia Minor or Turkey. We did kind of a survey of the book, talked about the many times that Peter talks about holiness and sanctification. Talked about the times he talks about hope. The time he talks about how our conduct should reflect our faith. And the many times, every chapter talks about persecution and suffering. I said I thought that this is a particularly appropriate book for us to look at because of the similarities between the culture of 1 Peter and the culture that we live in. Christians are a minority. And the Christian worldview is a minority worldview, and it's being looked down on even more. Christianity is in disfavor. And then fourthly, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. In the United States, it's pretty mild so far. You know, people might express their disapproval to you. Maybe you might get passed over for a job promotion, but you're not losing your house. You're not being put in prison for your Christian faith like they are in other places. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we're not apostles. However, we are ambassadors for Christ, and there are characteristics of an ambassador that are similar to an apostle. There's a sender. We are ambassadors for Christ. Christ sent us into the world. There's sendees, that's us, and there's a mission. The mission. The mission that we have is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, 18-20. We can identify with Peter the writer, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote to the elect sojourners. We looked at the matter of election last week. Election refers to the fact that in eternity past, God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. God chose us for salvation before the world was even created. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We talked about the fact that we are sojourners. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We sang that last week. We don't belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for Him as eagerly as some of the believers in the Middle East are waiting for Him. But we should be waiting for Him more eagerly than we are. Until He comes, we should keep ourselves unstained by the world. Titus 2, 11 through 14, especially. So we looked at this phrase, and I mentioned it's a very difficult passage to translate because there's no verb. There's no verb in the sentence. Just a series of phrases and clauses. But I sort of laid it out for you this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers of the diaspora, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he gives three prepositional phrases. I know, for some of you, that's really scraping the back, you know, recesses of your memory to think about what a prepositional phrase is. But prepositional phrase shows a relationship. Shows a relationship. There's something that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that is in sanctification of the Spirit, and is unto obedience and a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the three prepositions. And notice, each of those prepositional phrases introduces a different person of the Godhead. So it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do quickly this morning, the rest of our time this morning, is I want to look at those three prepositional phrases because they're important. And I want you to be blessed by thinking about the salvation that you have in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit, and the work that they accomplished on our behalf. I suggest to you that even though there is no verb in the sentence, that I would add the phrase, who are saved according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Something has to be added because there's no verb. And I believe what makes sense in introducing each of those three prepositional phrases would be the phrase, who are saved. Who are saved. So consider with me, first of all, the concept of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge of God the Father. Some people say, oh, I know foreknowledge. That means God knew ahead of time. So God looked down the corridor of time to see who was going to believe the gospel and be saved. And he said, oh, well, I better choose that guy. If that were the case, then who does that make salvation determined by? The person. And yet Scripture says salvation is God's work. The concept that God looked down the corridor of time and foresaw who was going to believe is unknown in Scripture, and it has nothing to do with His Word. It means more than just to know beforehand. That would be omniscient. One of the omnis. God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Okay, those are one of the omnis. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God knows everything from the beginning, actual and potential. Have you ever wondered if you had married somebody else, what your life would be like? God knows. God could tell you exactly what would have happened if you had taken a different job than the job that you took. He could tell you all of what the rest of your life would have been like. He knows all of those possibilities. That's His omniscience. That's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is much more personal. It's much more intimate. It's a different word in the Greek, by the way, than omniscience. Foreknowledge speaks of a personal, intimate knowledge, and it always describes something that God knows ahead of time because He decreed it. God's foreknowledge, He has foreknowledge of what He has decided He's going to do. Well, of course He knows it because He decided He's going to do it. Look at some passages where this is used. Go to Romans with me. Leave a marker here. We're coming back. You know that little half page about the thing? That'd be a great thing to stick in here. Go to Romans 8 with me. Romans 8, we're going to start in verse 28, and the word foreknowledge occurs in verse 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom justified, He also glorified. So, Dave, doesn't that back up the idea that we were saved according to God's foreknowledge? He looked down the corridor of time? No, it doesn't. The foreknowledge, it's mentioned in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, who did He foreknew? Verse 28, those whom He called according to His purpose. There's the election. According to His purpose. God purposed that He was going to save certain individuals, and then because He purposed that He was going to save them, then He foreknew them. Go with me to chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 1, headed toward verse 2. I just want you to hear the whole context. Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay, so God's relationship with Israel, did he just look down the corridor of time and say, oh, I see you? Why did he foreknow Israel? Because he chose them. He chose Abraham. And Abraham became the forefather. Isaac, Jacob, became the forefathers, patriarchs of Israel. God foreknew them because he had chosen them. God's foreknowledge is always the result of his decree. So go back to 1 Peter. Again, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, but skip on down. We spend a lot of time in verses 17 through 19 talking about what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. What a great book this is. I hope you're excited about this study. This is a great book. He talks about verse 20, verse 19. You were redeemed, I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence here, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So did God the Father foreknow Christ? Just he looked down the corridor of time and said, oh, Christ is going to be the one to do that, huh? Of course not. He chose the Son to be the one who he would send into the world. He foreknew the Son because he chose him. He foreknew the Son because he chose him. God foreknows you and me because he chose us. He has a personal, intimate knowledge of you and me because he chose us before the foundation of the world. Does that make you feel even the least bit special? It should. You were the object of God's love and choice before he ever created the world. He knew you because he had chosen you. Wow, what a salvation we have. We are saved according to the foreknowledge of God. Back in 1 Peter 1 then. Secondly, this salvation is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The term sanctification or sanctify means to set apart as holy. To set apart as holy. So at the time of salvation, the Holy Spirit set us apart as holy unto God. We were set apart as holy. I want you to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. From your study, what do you know about the church at Corinth? It was a really wonderful, loving, godly church, right? No, it was one of the most carnal churches Paul wrote to. But I want you to notice how he addresses them. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:1, headed toward verse 2. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. See, this matter of sanctification is a divine action on our part. It's not talking about how good we are. It's talking about what God has done for us. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we're saints. Did you know that? I realize that there are some churches that have what they call saints. Some of them even pray to them because they think these are really special holy people. You know what the biblical concept of a saint is? Someone who has been set apart by the Holy Spirit, by God. So you're a saint. Say, oh, you didn't see the way I acted yesterday. That doesn't matter. You are still a saint because saint is a positional relationship that we have with God. He has set us apart for holy use. We belong to Him. You aren't yours anymore. That's what Paul had to tell the Corinthians in chapter 6. You don't belong to you. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Why were you bought? You've been set apart as holy. Reminds me of the tabernacle when they constructed it. The materials that they used were just average, ordinary materials that they had, but when they put those things together, they were sanctified for God's use, and that then became a holy tabernacle, a holy table, a holy lampstand. Was it because, you know, did it glow with an aura? Was it anything, did anything change in the molecules of those structures? No. What changed was their purpose. They had been set apart by God for a holy purpose. Say, oh, yeah, that must be talking about you, Dave. That must be talking about pastors, right? No, talking about all y'all. About every one of them. This is part and parcel of our package of salvation. We were foreknown by God the Father. We are sanctified by the Spirit, set apart as holy, called saints. And if the Corinthians could even be called saints, so can you and I. Called saints. Stop off at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on your way back toward 1 Peter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about this same matter of sanctification by the Spirit. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." We give thanks to God for you. Why? Because God chose you. When? From the beginning. Why? For salvation. Does it get any clearer than that? But notice, God also chose the means. God chose the end, salvation, but He also chose the means. What's the means? Sanctification by the Spirit. Somewhere along the line in your personal history, somebody presented the gospel to you, whether it was in person, whether it was a gospel tract, whether you heard a radio program. Somebody presented the gospel to you. And because before eternity passed, God had chosen you, at that point, the Holy Spirit set you apart. And you believed the gospel, and you became a saint. You may not have felt anything change, but beloved, you were shaken to the core of your being. You became a new creature in Christ. Old things had passed away. Behold, new things have come. And it's because of God's divine, sovereign, gracious work in our hearts. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We just sang that this morning. Praise God. Going back to 1 Peter again. Peter says that you have been saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit unto obedience. Okay, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. The next phrase, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think probably Peter has one of two things in mind, or maybe both of them. When the tabernacle, or when the Jews left Egypt, the Passover lamb was slain. Did the slaying of that Passover lamb save anybody? Not a soul. Didn't save anybody. What had to happen? The blood was collected in a bowl, and they took a hyssop branch, and they dipped that hyssop into the bowl, and they splattered the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. The blood had to be applied. the blood had to be sprinkled on the doorpost in order to become effective. It was available when the blood was shed. But until that blood was applied, it wasn't effective. Beloved, that same thing is true about us with salvation. Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' shed blood, by itself, didn't save anybody until it's applied. Its potential, the savability is there, but until that day in your personal history when you said, yes, I believe, that blood wasn't applied. But symbolically, when you said yes to God, you were sprinkled with His blood. And because of that, you were saved. I think maybe Peter had that in mind. The other thing I think Peter might have had in mind was when the tabernacle was constructed, and I mentioned this in relationship to sanctification. When the tabernacle was constructed, you remember what they did? Horrible thing to think about. They took a lamb again, and they slit that lamb's throat, they shed the blood, and again, they took a branch, and they sprinkled blood on the tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the priest, and on his holy garments. On everything, the table of showbread, the ark of the altar of incense, everything that was going to be used for God's worship in the tabernacle had to be cleansed by the sprinkling of blood. And beloved, spiritually, symbolically, that same thing is true about us. If we're going to be of any use to God, but because we were chosen from before the foundation of the world, because we have been sanctified by the Spirit, the blood has been applied to us. The blood has been applied. We have been cleansed. Think, man, blood is a stain. I had an encounter with a dog Friday night as we were walking, and as a result of getting bit on the wrist, I had some blood on the inside of my shirt sleeve. Blood's hard to get out. Isn't it interesting that such a terrible stain is something that God uses to cleanse spirit. We have been cleansed through the shedding, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe both of these concepts apply to us because we are both the priest and the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells inside us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are a holy priesthood. Paul Peter's going to get into that in chapter 2. So it's appropriate, both as the priest and as the temple, that we would be cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are both priests and the temple. Go back to that phrase then, unto obedience. Notice, first of all, you're not saved by obedience. You're saved to obedience. That's a huge contrast. You're not saved by obedience. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ alone. But you're saved to obedience. Because we are saved, we are now able and expected to be obedient to the Lord. Because we are saved, we are both able and expected to be obedient to the Lord. Keep your finger here and go with me to Ephesians 2. I want you to see how this, again, beautifully agrees with the theology of the Apostle Paul. Probably a lot of you could quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Does it get any clearer than that? You're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Ah, but look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. You're not saved by good works, you're saved for good works. Paul's theology agrees perfectly with Peter's, because they're being guided by the same Holy Spirit to teach the same truth. You're not saved by good works, but beloved, we're saved for good works. But Peter is writing to these elect strangers of the diaspora, sojourners of the diaspora. The same truths that he is writing to them apply to us. Like the believers Peter is writing to, we can know that we have also been chosen and foreknown by God the Father for salvation before the foundation of the world. Chosen, and as a result of that, foreknown. Secondly, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That blood has been applied. If you have personally trusted Jesus as your Savior by faith, you have been cleansed by that blood. For without shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. But Jesus provided that, and it's been applied by symbolically sprinkling us with his blood. You've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and you've been saved to obey. Because of God's work for us at salvation, then Peter concludes that verse by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Beloved, I suggest to you, there is no peace apart from this salvation that we have through Christ. The world is out there trying to find peace and looking in every possible other way than that. And they're not going to find it. Because the only true peace is being found in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, having been chosen and foreknown by the Father, having been sanctified by the Spirit, having been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your personal Savior, that's you. We've been saved graciously by God that we might enjoy peace with Him and peace in the world. And so now, we might serve Him. Not in order to be saved, but because He has saved us. We serve Him not out of obligation, but out of love. Hallelujah. Father, thank you, sir, so much for this review of our salvation. Thank you, Father, for all that you did for us. Choosing us, foreknowing us, sanctifying us by the Spirit, sprinkling us with the blood of Christ. Father, we owe you our very lives. We owe you our eternities. May we be faithful to serve you. May we be faithful. Thank you for the freedoms that we have here in the United States. As we think about our persecuted brethren, Father, may we be faithful to serve you as long as we have these freedoms. And when it comes to the point that our government tries to take those freedoms away, may we continue to be faithful to you regardless of the consequences. Because there's nothing more important than serving you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. May grace and peace be multiplied to you.